glad you're here this day. And we're going to travel down a road that is different than maybe you've traveled before. Now, this is the place where I need to tell you who are parents, if you have a child, fifth grade or younger, this is going to be your call whether or not you keep them in the auditorium here. We've got some wonderful children's activities going on and lessons going on and Bible study going on, very geared toward their age. However, because of what we're about to talk about today, it could elicit some questions that maybe you're not ready to travel down with your kids. So if you would like to get up and take them to the children's ministry, you can meet Caleb Smagas, who will be out there in the foyer, and he will point you and guide you from our worship center over to our children's activity, and then you could drop them off and you can come back here. So if you'd like to do that, please do that now or forever hold your peace. Okay. Second of all, in your bulletin, there is a little insert called Breaking Free Addiction Recovery Resources. And we not only have a lot of different groups that are wonderful resources, but there are some resources, both books and online resources. If you're interested in utilizing that, use this guide. Also tonight at 6 o'clock, we're going to continue, but however, the format will be to address the questions that people have submitted this day concerning this, and you can either text or email your questions to questions@wchurch.tv, or in your bulletin, possibly you see this. This needs to be anonymous. Just fill it out, put it in the offering bag when it comes by with a substantial amount of your life savings, and we'll try to deal with that tonight. Now, before we begin and I introduce to you our guest, I want to read you a great scripture verse and just make a comment or two before we take the next step. Out of James 5, verse 16, it says this, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." Now remember, James is writing this book to the general church populace there in the first century. And it's important that you understand that the church, the body of Christ, needs to be of the fabric where someone could have the freedom to actually confess what they're struggling with and where they're sinning with someone else who is a believer. And for that to happen, people have got to be safe. And that's why, quite frankly, I have not focused our church, as I've been your pastor, on performance. That you've got to do this and you've got to do that, and God expects you to be like this and be like that. Because legalism is the quickest way to shut down healing. If we're to the place where we're trying to constantly clean each other's noses and telling someone you're not living up to this particular level of commitment, or you're telling someone, well, they just need to stop that, that will never facilitate healing. Pain, sin, when it's exposed and brought to the light, and you share it with someone that you trust, facilitates the beginning of healing. And that's very, very important. And that's what I want our church to be, that people could say, I struggle with this and I struggle with that, and for the response never to be, oh, stop that. Because what drives much of our behavior happens to be a root issue. And you're going to see that today. So allow me to introduce to you our guest today. I have a history with him, more than any other pastor that he has ever probably stood on the platform with. When I was in college in Houston, Texas, I majored in music and speech. My music paid my scholarship to where I could focus in on speech. I don't use the music anymore, though I do know when we're on tune and we're not. but I used the speech. And then later, I did my master's and doctorate in theology. I was very privileged to serve on a church staff, a large church in downtown Houston. And as the assistant minister of music, I directed the huge choir when the worship pastor wasn't there. I led different music groups. And because I was young, still in college, I was assigned the junior high choir. And our guest was a member of that junior high choir. And I got to tell you, he was a ringtail tutor right then and there. And I remember kicking him out of the choir one Sunday afternoon because he was kind of unmanageable. He was extremely distracting. Little did I know that he was just expressing pain in a way that was really a cry for help. I was neither trained, nor was the subject that we're going to be dealing with even addressed those decades ago. But now, as I look back and that memory becomes clear, it tells me that there are people all around us, and some of them are children, some of them are students, some of them are adults. And the outward behavior may irritate you, distract you, or feel like you need to help them control it, when in reality, you will never be able to change anyone's outside behavior unless the inside is changed. You got that? What happens on the outside is always the result of what is presently happening on the inside. That's why Jesus felt very comfortable of walking and rubbing shoulders with people who were wrestling with life and very confused. So, this man has a message. I reconnected with him on social media, and when I picked up one of his books, which he's got a couple of them available, and you better buy them, I read this book this last year, When Lost Men Come Home, and I wept, and I thought, oh, I've got to invite him to come to our church. And I am so privileged, I am so honored, and so blessed to introduce to you our guest today. Would you welcome David Zahler?
Thank you.
Well, all right, we're going to jump into this thing, David. And this is the third time that we've done this together, and so it always comes out differently from one service to the next, but we'll see where this goes with you. So today we're talking about addiction. Addiction comes in various forms and on different levels, and but there's always a reason for that, and we're going to talk about that, number two. But could you kind of give us your resume of addictive behavior, if you will, of what journey you've had so people can know about your qualifications to talk about pain?
Well, I certainly have excelled in the area of addiction.
You got a black belt.
That, I'm at that and then some. And it's because I started young. 8 years old, I found my father's pornography collection in the garage. I'm sure I'm not the only one in this room who had that experience. And I was immediately, as any young child would be, with such content, I was fascinated. I mean, just, it absorbed me. Now, I gotta tell you, the week prior to this, or shortly there before, I don't know exactly how many days, but it was in just a few days prior to this, I had the experience of being molested by a man at church, family friend. And so once then, when that happened, and then a week later I discovered this material, it gave me a visual reference point to help me try and attempt to reconcile with what I had just experienced a few days before. And I kept going back to it. And over the, and I did this actually for several years, going back to it because it was there. And some of the magazines would be gone and replaced with new ones. And so I just kept feeding at the trough, you might say. And my behavior deteriorated. I started getting in trouble with school. One of the things I often even forget about is that it was, I think it was 9, and I got diagnosed as mentally retarded because of my behavior. Got put in special ed classes. A couple of years later, they realized that that was not an accurate diagnosis. They put me back into regular school. I struggled. I struggled throughout school. In fact, just quit. The end of my, I think it was the end of my 11th year, I said, you know, I'm not coming back. I'm done. Always had after-school jobs, making money. I wanted money and a car. That's what I wanted. I wanted to be mobile and self-sufficient. So I quit school. In my early 20s, I think I was 20, I moved to Southern California, and I discovered beer. Went out with some friends for pizza, and I was drinking soda. When my soda was finished, I didn't want to buy another one, so I took some of their beer out of their pitcher, poured it into my glass, maybe about that much. Not too much, drank it down, walked outside. Everyone's grabbing their jackets, and I was like, oh, it's not cold out here, it's warm. I felt invigorated. I felt taller, better looking, smarter. I felt charming and witty. And, you know, I hated the way that stuff tastes, but I loved the way it made me feel. And all I could think about for the next 2 weeks was, let's go get some more pizza and some more of that beer. And I thought, well, if that much was good, then that much would be even better. And so the next time we went out, I had more beer. I found very quickly, you know, that going out with friends and drinking beer and diluting it with pizza kind of ruined the whole effect. So I just went drinking by myself. And within 2 weeks, I was drinking like an alcoholic. And by the way, I am an alcoholic. I consider that not a brand of identity. I consider that a diagnosis, like being a diabetic. A diabetic, if they forget that they're a diabetic, they could hurt themselves by eating the wrong things. Same way with alcohol. When I remember that I'm an alcoholic, I'm reminding myself, sorry about that, not to drink alcohol. So fast forward from there, I started drinking regularly. I became very promiscuous, nightclubs, bars, moved into the strip joint world, became involved in the adult entertainment business, worked weekends and in evenings as a doorman, and discovered drugs. Oh, I loved cocaine. I loved it. I loved the way it made me feel. I discovered heroin. Cocaine was my favorite. Heroin was a nice little backup. And my girlfriend and I, we began to fund our drug use by making porn movies. And, you know, I hated that. You know, I'm not an exhibitionist. I'm actually very much an introvert. But it also, what I was attempting to do is I was attempting to replicate what I saw in the pornography. Because I saw these men who were being successful with women, at least in this sexual kind of counterfeit kind of a way. And I didn't know how to be a man any other way. So this is all that I knew. After a few years of that, I pulled myself out of that just started a business, started to make money, and started to, I would occasionally attend church kind of religiously, and I would drink on the weekends. It became more of what the addiction specialist would say a periodic. Instead of using drugs and drinking every day, I would do binges. I'd go out and do $500-$600 a day worth of drugs. I had some overdoses, got in a couple of fights, almost got killed a couple of times. And then I got arrested. And got arrested 3 times in a week. Now, being an addict, you know, we all know about addicts. One is never enough, so I decided to go get arrested 3 times. And each time I would get myself bailed right out of jail. They let me go. I had no criminal history, so they just let me go. And each time I was going right back to doing what I was doing. And finally, I finally dragged myself home I think I'd lost 30 pounds over the last couple of weeks. A friend of mine told me, he said, you know, you look like a cancer patient. My health was ruined. And an attorney had contacted me, left me a message that a friend of mine had called this attorney on my behalf. I went to see him. He gives me a card and says, you need to get into treatment. I said, why? He said, you need to get in treatment because otherwise you're going to prison.
Let's stop right there and let's go take another step back to talk about the root of the addiction.
Okay.
Because at every behavior on the outside, there's something that's on the inside.
That's right.
And you kind of give us your progression.
Yes.
From alcohol to all kinds of drugs to pornography.
Right.
Even being in the industry.
Mm-hmm.
But you touched on just briefly the issue of being molested when you were 8 years old.
Mm-hmm.
And though it wasn't a long-term molestation, it was enough mm-hmm. to make a deep impact.
Yes.
And if you think about it, when there's so much personal pain that happens in someone's life, and as a child, you can't verbalize and discuss right. it with as much freedom as an adult could, it's still there. And honestly, you can see the progression that occurred in his life with the pain of being molested and this using alcohol, the drugs, and the porn,
mm-hmm.
number one, not to feel the pain,
right.
but also to somehow or another act out in behavior mm-hmm. affirmation of your heterosexuality
mm-hmm.
because you've been exposed and molested as a child. Mm-hmm. You can see the root mm-hmm. of that. You know, I didn't ask you this in the other services, but did you keep that secret silent all those years?
Yes. My family was a family of secret keepers. Rule number one of my family was to protect reputation at all costs. And that vulnerability and weakness, if it was ever exposed, it was going to be punished. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. I had learned that as a young child. And I was already hurting enough. And also, when I discovered the pornography shortly thereafter, I mean, even at 8 years old, I can put two and two together. Is it my sister's? No. Is it my mother's? No. Must be my dad's. And so now my father was no longer trustworthy to me. I don't know what hurt me worse. Was being molested or knowing that my father was cheating on my mother with his use of pornography and bringing that into the house. Knowing what I know today and having traveled the road I've traveled and what I've learned about addiction, I don't blame my father. I blame addiction. Pornography is a drug. If you have a pornography problem, at the neurochemical, neuroscientific level of your brain, you also have a drug problem. And people lose control. They make poor decisions. They hurt their families. They hurt themselves. They're out of control. My father, in a pornographic kind of a way, was a drug addict. So what should have been the safest place for me was not. Church, according to my family's upbringing, was a stage. A stage to exhibit talent. I was taught that good people go to church. And if you want to go to church, or if you want to be a good person, you better go to church. So I kept going to church, always trying to be a good person, and always afraid to admit that I wasn't.
Now do you understand why we as a church, or individual believers, we can either choose to respond to people and their behavior on the outside and somehow or another feel comfortable passing them in the night, or as a church, seek to be a hospital for people who honestly are willing to admit, I'm jacked up, I'm messed up. And, you know, and here's the thing, too. You're getting ready to hear his story because, think about this. He's grown up in the church his entire life. I crossed paths with him. The church he was part of was probably one of the most successful evangelistic churches in the country. First church that I know of to baptize over 1,000 people in 1 year. But here's the deal, as you know, David, you can get information and you can be exposed to information, but that doesn't change you. Mm-hmm. Information doesn't change you. A relationship with Christ changes you. So let's go there. You early molested, pornography addiction, the drug stuff happens. You're trying to be successful. Take us now back to the story and pick it up there of what was the beginning of you seeking help, and where did that help actually come from?
Well, my sinner's prayer was this: God, I don't know who you are. I don't know what you look like. I'll call you any name you want me to. But if you don't help me, I'm going to die. That prayer happened in a parking lot in Aliso Viejo, California. It was early 2000. I was sober for several months. At this point, on the inside, physically, I was getting much healthier. On the inside, I was coming unglued. I was living an existence without the things that I had used to get through life. All of my little intoxicating friends, drugs, alcohol, pornography, and women. Earlier that day, my attorney called me and gave me what at the time seemed to be really bad news, and that I was probably going to prison and I need to get my affairs in order. Thankfully, the court had mercy on me. I didn't go to prison. But that afternoon, I was in a meeting with my counselor. My counselor says, David, I see from your paperwork here that you're a Christian. I go, yeah. And he goes, well, tell me about your Jesus. Tell me about your God. So I went on to tell him all I knew about Jesus from Sunday school. I'm just rambling on, all about Jesus, kind of the flannel graph Jesus. And he's listening, very patiently nodding, you know, the way counselors do. Then he says, okay, stop. And I said, what? He said, well, I've heard enough. And I said, okay. He said, you know, I think that you need to find a new Jesus and you need to find a new God. And I was like, excuse me? He says, well, the one you have now hasn't done you much good, has it? And instantly I wanted to get so angry with him, because really that's the only reaction I knew in life, was to be angry. But I couldn't. What he said was so utterly to the point and profound. It was said without judgment. It was said without attack. It was just a simple observation of my broken life. So later on that evening, I'm standing in this parking lot. I'm waiting for my friend to show up. I pray the prayer, God, I don't know who you are. I'll call you any name you want me to. And I hear a voice say to me, all right, David, now I can go to work. And immediately I was like, wait, what was that? I didn't know if I heard it here or if I heard it here. And then my next thought was, oh my gosh, I really am coming unglued. I mean, the next thing is go, they're going to take me from the treatment program to the psych ward. And then I see a car over there and I think, you know, someone's in that car. They're making fun of me. So I walked over to that car. I was going to confront them. There was nobody in that car. And I see a dumpster. I walk over there behind this dumpster. Nobody there. There was bushes Walked over those bushes. Who was in those bushes? Nobody was in those bushes. And I was actually waiting for a friend of mine. He was running a little bit late. And as I waited, I was like, oh my gosh, someone answered my prayer. And they know my name. They said, all right, David, now I can go to work. And all that's communicated to me is they communicated with me, one, is they knew who I was. And two, is they were going to partner with me. I was no longer alone in trying to solve my problems. Over the coming weeks, I just developed this kind of ongoing conversation with my friend, The Voice. I noticed myself getting up in the morning and taking a shower. I ran a construction business at the time, so I'd get up very early. And I'd be in the shower, and I'd find myself having a conversation with my friend, The Voice. And as I drove around and did what I needed to do, I would have this conversation. I told my counselor about my friend, The Voice. You know what he says to me? He says, maybe you don't have to die after all. It's like, wow, that was weird. But he said it with such hope and such grace. And I wanted, and over time, I wanted to know who this was. And a friend of mine from the rehab gave me a Buddhist book. So I went home. I had become quite a reader at this point. And I read this Buddhist book, and it was a good book. It helped me in a number of ways. But my friend, The Voice, was not in this book. And so I went on to another book, and then another book. And I read New Age stuff, self-help stuff. And while I knew this ongoing dialogue with my friend, The Voice, they weren't in these books. And one day I said, well, you know, maybe I should read the Bible. So growing up in church, I knew you're supposed to start reading the book of John. So I opened up the book of John, and I see the word G-O-D. And I slammed that book shut, and I remember sitting there looking at it. I was in my office at home, and I opened it back up, tried again. I'm reading, and I see the name Jesus, J-E-S-U-S. And I just, like, slammed that book shut, and I sat there. And this went on 5-10 minutes. I mean, I can't get past any of these sentences. And I said to my friend, The Voice, hey, if you're in here, help me out. Because if you're not, I'm going to go, I don't know, maybe the next one I'll get a Hindu book. And I suddenly had this idea that wherever you see the word God, put your finger over it and replace it with the word truth. Sorry, this is a little crackhead theology here. And wherever you see the word Jesus, just put your finger over it and replace that with the word love. So I started doing this. And the way it translated to me in the way I was internalizing it was that so truth so loved the world that he gave love. And if you believe in the love, you don't have to die. That's how it was translated to me. And over the next few days, and I kept reading, like I said, I was quite a reader, I just quit doing the finger thing, and I just kept reading. And I started to discover these amazing people in Scripture that I had never really noticed before. The prostitute. You know, I was a prostitute. The lepers. I was a crackhead. The pathetic, the just these pathetic, broken people, and how they were no longer props on some sort of theological diagram, but they were front and center of the story, arm in arm, side by side with Jesus, linked. And I just, at the level of sentiment and emotion, I just linked myself to these people. And I continue to read through Scripture, and I get through the Gospels, I get through Acts, I get into Romans, I'm reading Romans, and I get into Romans chapter 7, where, and I'm sure you know of it, at the time it seemed like the first time I'd ever heard of it, middle chapter Romans, and Paul says, I don't know why I do the things I do. I don't want to do them, but I do them anyway. And I don't do the things that I know are right. I am a pathetic person, the most wicked of all men. Who's going to help me? And I'm reading that, and I just got furious. Why hadn't anyone told me about this? Mm-hmm. Why hadn't I never heard about this? And as I read, and I turn the chapter, and I see Romans 8:1, and it says, but there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I looked at that and I was like, oh, I can't tell you what I said. Because we're streaming live. But I jumped out of my chair and I started freaking out. Oh my gosh, I'm a Christian. What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? And I panicked. I called my sponsor, Bob. I was panicking because I was so afraid that that meant returning to everything I'd grown up with. And he just looked at me, or he listened to me on the phone. We met later that day. He said, just breathe. You're going to be okay. And over the coming weeks and months, and continuing to this day, I am being led one step at a time with grace and mercy. God has never asked me to do anything that I cannot do. Anything that needed to be done that I couldn't do, he provided a way for it to be done. That's my story.
Now, that is an awesome deal. Go ahead. You know what's so powerful about testimonies, someone's story, is that it's your story. And the neat thing about it is that God will meet you right where you are when you get honest with him.
Amen.
And here's the deal. There is no conversion until there's brokenness. Mm-hmm. And when brokenness happens in your heart and in your life, maybe brokenness over your sin, whether you have been a good person all of your life, you'll never come to real faith in Christ beyond information until you are broken over your sin, regardless of the depth of that sin. And when you are broken and you throw yourself helplessly and hopelessly on Christ, he sets you free.
Amen.
And it's a journey. And speaking of that journey, David, as you experienced the process of healing over a period of time, and the real truth is, I suppose we're all in spiritual rehab. Yep. Until we see Jesus face to face. How has this experience, did it lead to you starting Operation Integrity, where you're speaking all over the country and sharing your story? How did it happen?
Well, my sponsor from AA, Bob.
What about Bob?
What about Bob? And wherever you are, Bob, I love you. Thank you for my life. He ran a Christ-centered 12-step program at my church, which is now my church, and still my church. I've been going to the church long before I ever got sober. In fact, I used to go to this church with a Starbucks cup full of vodka with a lid on it, sit on the back row drinking what everyone else thought was coffee, but it was vodka.
We've got members like that, too. And
meet me after. I love you. He had a Christ-centered 12-step program for men with addictions. I was there. In fact, we called it the James 519 group. That's what it was called. Mm. And he comes to me one day and said, we need to start a group for men with porn addiction, and you're going to run it. I said, no, I'm not. I've been there, done that. I'm not doing that. He said, no, you're going to run it. Well, I do what Bob told me. So I started running it myself and two other men. We just sat down one day. Okay, where do we go from here? We got a book, workbook. We worked through it. Slowly over time, the group grew. Over time, it grew up to be very large. And as of today, we've helped well over 1,000 men in Orange County, California. And it's from this developing fellowship that the first book was written, When Lost Men Come Home. In 2005, there was just this ongoing dialogue about there's something here, and we need to take it out there. We incorporated, became Operation Integrity. We became a nonprofit organization. And in 2010, when the economy took a nosedive and construction turned to dust, it became my full-time job. So today, my job with the Operation Integrity program is to provide education on addiction. There's been a lot of education here in this conversation this morning. Helping guide people and encourage people, really nudge them into effective community. No one recovers alone. You can try it all day and you'll die by yourself. You have to get into community. also to guide people into the inner journey using Christ-centered counseling, Christ-centered 12-step programs. Help people learn that the kingdom of God is within you. That's where the transformation happens. And also leading people into a sustainable experience utilizing what's really traditional Christian disciplines that are often called today spiritual formation. So that's what we do at Operation Integrity.
You want to thank David for being here and
thank
sharing
you.
His story.
Thank you.
Thank you, buddy.
Thank you, man.
Good job.
See you, man.
Okay. Let me just tell you this. Many of us have been raised up in families and our experience is change the outside behavior first. And then that's how you live the Christian life. And the deal is you can change the outside, but unless the inside gets changed, that outside behavior is going to come back with a vengeance. And so I'm here to tell you that regardless of where you are, Jesus wants to meet you right there. And in a crowd this size, and people watching online or by television, I know that maybe the Lord invited you here for such a time as this. There's help here. There's the beginning of healing here. And it all comes through Christ. Why don't you bow your heads? Would you dare pray this prayer right now? And then listen to the Spirit of God speak to your heart right where you are. Dear Jesus, you know where I am, and you know where I need to go. Would you show me the next step? If I need to meet you personally, Jesus, and truly be changed, would you reveal that to me, that I am lost without you? I want to come to you. And Lord, if I do know you, show me how to deal with my stuff that's hurting others and destroying me. Help me know the next step to take. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.